we generally say that all the news on the television, on the radio, is bad news. We always think to ourselves that it's a great predominance of bad news. However, this chapter is good news. And of course, the whole of our faith in Christ Jesus is good news. We're bad news. We look at ourselves and we're going to look down and we're going to go under and we're going to be depressed. But if we look at the Saviour and if we look at the Scriptures, we're going to find nothing but good news. Well, perhaps that's not altogether true, because there's many things said about human nature that being factually true about our depravity is bad news, but it's the gospel that is good news. The reason I begin with that is that in the original language, the word for the gospel and preached unto you is the same word each time. The good news which I good news to you. And it really comes across when you read it in the language, that we are, that this gospel that was preached to the Corinthians, this gospel that we've received, is the most excellent news in all the earth. And it's this that Paul brought to the Corinthians, and it's this that has been brought to us. So we should lift up our hearts, our redemption draweth nigh. In a way, these first few verses are not the easiest verses of the whole wonderful chapter, but we will just have a look at them anyway. Now, he's saying, he's been talking about doing things in the church decently and in order. And now he's going to go for the reason for the church's existence. We might do these things in the church, but the reason that we're in the church, the reason that we belong together, the reason that we are saved together, is because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news. The word gospel, I suppose, nowadays in English, without the explanation, hides what is very obvious in the Greek. It's good announcements, the Greek literally means, the good announcements which I well announced unto you, is really what comes across here. So he says, I declare unto you, I'm writing to you now, and I have nothing different to say about the fundamentals that I brought to you at the beginning when I first brought the good news. I'm going to flesh a bit of it out. I'm going to repeat a little bit of it here, he says. I'm going to make sure that you have it again. But it is, brethren, my declaration to you again of what you had from the very beginning. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. So this, he's coming along to say, I will rehearse now before you the great fundamentals. Now he says, this good news that I preached unto you, you received. The Lord enabled you to welcome it. The Lord planted a seed in your heart, and you welcomed what you heard. Not everybody welcomes the news. We know that as we go through Acts. We know it in response to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the one who sows the good seed is the Saviour. And that is the good seed which commences the interest, the desire towards the gospel. None of us have it by nature. And if it's planted there and it takes root, then it's going to grow. Now, this was what you received, and this is how you received it. And you stand in this gospel. It's a perfect tense in Greek, and you can tell a perfect tense by the word have. And I can express it easily by saying to you, If you say, which of course you can't, I have died, it means you are dead. If you have died, you remain dead. And the Greek here is also a perfect. This gospel which you have received and have stood in. But of course, if you have stood in it, you still stand in it. That's the way the tense works. You received it, you stood, and you are still standing. It's a past and a present, all joined up together. And also, by this, you are saved. Now, in the days of the gospel writing down of the Greek, they didn't have punctuation. That was put in later. And our authorized version translators have overridden the punctuation. The sentence in the Greek reads, "The gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, in which wherein you stand, by which also you are saved." Full stop. It doesn't really matter, but they felt that the sense is better given by coming to that semicolon wherein ye stand, and then by which also ye are saved, and joining the next bit very strongly to that. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Now, we preach, of course, personal salvation. You remember the famous words at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus is made of God to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And redemption is the same as salvation. People sometimes talk about redeeming and buying back as part of the saving thing. But salvation is often used in the Bible as that which will finally happen when we are removed out of this world. Then our salvation is safe and secure. It is safe and secure now, but it's obviously visibly going to be safe and secure once we're out of this world of sin and Satan's influence. So when he says here, "By which also ye are saved, if," he means that of course they were saved by believing, providing their belief was genuine. That's where the "if" comes in. It is possible to profess salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and for that profession not to be genuine. Now, it's a very difficult pastoral line to take, very difficult to understand with a person. We believe that once you are saved, indeed, because the Lord never loses any of his sheep, you are always saved. But equally, people who begin do go back. Backsliding is healed. But an apostasy, going right away and never coming back, it indicates that it was an invalid profession of faith from the beginning. Hence here the "if." By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. In other words, doctrine and the preaching of the gospel are absolutely essential to effectual salvation. If we don't have the right teaching about repentance, about our state, and about the power of Christ to save all who come to him, about election, if we don't have these correctly, we are apt to build on foundations that are insecure and indeed may not be saving foundations. So we are saved. Paul is saying that he's sure they're saved, but it's an ongoing work. It's an unfinished business. And there is a need to keep in memory what has been preached. Unless ye have believed in vain. So it's a very challenging word that it is possible to believe in vain. Now, there is nothing wrong with the Saviour. It's not a vain thing to put our trust in him. Nothing wrong there. If there's anything wrong, it's the nature of our belief. Either it's understanding that we never intended that the Saviour should govern all our lives, that we didn't believe in it in a life's philosophy, only for what advantages we could get. It is true that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely, that is never in vain. We will not be confounded, as the scripture says. We will not be let down. Nothing will go wrong with the basic faith that we have. But if there was some drawing back, if there was some incomplete intention, I won't say dedication, of course our dedication is incomplete. Of course when we're saved, we don't understand everything about the faith. It's like the treasure chest that the man found. You look in it and you see there's enough there to keep you for a lifetime. And so it is when we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, we know there's enough there that we shall always treasure and believe in. It's not that we know everything at that stage. It is that we're absolutely committed and convinced. Well, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. And the meaning there is first and foremost. First and foremost, what I preached to you about was that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. It is no gospel if it doesn't address this issue. It is no gospel if it doesn't take this as the main issue. It is no gospel at all that we receive if we don't want that issue addressed in our lives. So fundamental to the gospel is that the Lord Jesus died for our sins. Now, everything fundamental, the Lord graciously revealed long before he did it. It's an indication that he knew from the beginning what he intended to do. It's an indication to those who read the things that are said in the scripture that what they have in fact discovered, found, had preached to them is what God always intended and is the fulfillment of his plans. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The first scripture I suppose that we perhaps should consider is Genesis 3:15. When I say consider, I'm not going to go into it in any length. But way back in the Garden of Eden, the gospel is promised. I suppose verse 15 is the best one. And I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now he's not talking about snakes and people, he's talking about the spiritual venom which is in Satan, and he's talking about the substitute. Adam and Eve has forsaken his headship of the family, and he's speaking here in advance of the new representative head of the nation that shall be. Her seed shall bruise thy head, and her seed after the flesh is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan will also bruise the heel. You can have your leg cut off and it doesn't really feel the major part of you. It's when you've got things wrong in the middle of you that you feel it. Now, the actual serpent bites the heel, of course, but that's not what we're interested in. The damage that Satan did to the Lord Jesus Christ did not effectually prevent Calvary or the fruits of Calvary or the salvation which he won there. Every objection, every pain, every agony that Satan brought to bear upon him did not accomplish the design of overthrowing the restoration of the Lord's people, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It is concealed under a veneer. You could read that and not spot Christ. But once the Lord opened your eyes to the Saviour, you see that that is what he always intended. And there is the very early scripture. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. It's not fully revealed there. You could move on to the story of the Passover. When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you. That's Exodus 12:13. All part of building up the picture that the Lord Jesus died for our sin, according to the scripture. And then there are other passages in Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, all passages with which you are familiar. And that wonderful passage in Daniel 9 that I will read, because perhaps it's not so well known as it ought to be, and in some ways it is exceedingly fundamental, because Daniel is quite late before the coming of Christ, and it locates the time that this Saviour will arrive. And it's Daniel 9, verse 24 and 25. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince, so you've got Jesus mentioned here as the one for sins, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so it goes on. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. First and foremost, I delivered unto you how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. In other words, that all that is written in the gospel records, three of which were probably written by the time of 1 Corinthians, but we won't actually argue about that, but all the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill the scriptures that he would die for our sins. Left there, death seems very final. When you meet somebody like Keith, the editing will now, according to the voice, have to be looked at here, and any others in that sort of situation, you do feel the poignancy. You feel of what they've done in their service of the Lord. And you feel of the pain that they're going through, and his wife. And we read that Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And the weeping is the Son of Man in his human capacity, facing with his feelings the enormity of what sin, the sin of Adam and of Eve, has accomplished, and what the curse of sin, which is death, does to people. So the Lord Jesus came for sin and to put an end, finally, to sin, to gain the victory over sin, but fully aware of its agonies and its miseries, its disasters and its repercussions on all sorts of people. But it's basic to the gospel that Christ died for our sins, and that all this had been previously revealed in the scriptures, which he now fulfilled. Now, we looked at two, I mentioned a number, but you can go anywhere from all the types, from all the prophets, as Jesus said in Luke 24, everywhere Christ is shown to be the one who was sent for sin. But it's not left at death. But he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, it was very kind of Marcus to read to us the psalm which is perhaps one of the most apposite to that, Psalm 16. And Psalm 16, it's very last verses, or verse 10 particularly, the end of verse 9, my flesh shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And you know that when Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he refers to that very verse and says he's not talking about David, he's talking about Christ, that he should come and his soul should not be left in hell. Whether we should translate that as the grave, which the word can also mean, is a moot point. Moot because the question has to be asked, did he descend into hell? The Anglicans make that part of their, they accept that part of the creed that says he descended into hell, and that is taken entirely from what we see here. But if it just simply means the grave, that death, without his actually going into hell, that is an arguable point. Just raise it now for you to think about. It's not essential to our faith, because he has done, in his death and resurrection, all that needed to be done for us to be delivered from hell and from this life into the life of the Father in heaven. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, passage that he rose again, slightly veiled, but not very much really, at the end of Isaiah 53. And in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, he made his soul an offering for sin by death. But when he'd done that, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There is resurrection. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He's died. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But he lives to divide the portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong. Resurrection just under the surface there, not spoken of as such, but there in that wonderful chapter 53 of Isaiah. And then, of course, the whole matter of the third day in Jonah, Jonah 1:17, and it's mentioned by the Lord Jesus also. Jonah 1:17 reads, "The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." And what does the Lord say about that? In Matthew 12 and verse 40, the Lord Jesus says about that, "The men of Nineveh shall rise," sorry, verse before, Matthew 12 verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights, by the Jewish counting, in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jonah spoke in type of it. Christ acknowledged that that was how it was going to be in his life. So he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then basic to the gospel is the witness that was given. The apostles, the main thing about the apostles was that they'd seen the Lord, and they knew that the Lord that was risen was the very Lord that they'd walked with those 3 years. Well, he was seen of Cephas, as Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Nobody knows quite whether that was the gathering of all the ones who came out of the tomb, or whether these were the folks, which I prefer the view, that when he said we're going back into Galilee, the Lord said he'd meet them there. Many of the people who had wonderful miracles done upon them in the days of Jesus' ministry came together then. But there is no record, and so it's very pertinent that Paul in fact says most of them are still alive. So you can go and talk to them yourself if you have any doubts about the truth of the matter. This is probably 25 years later. So that some of them have died, but most of them are there to be asked. And after that, he was seen of James. I think he might have been seen of James before. It looks as if this was the time when James was converted. This is not James, the brother of John. He died almost very soon after the day of Pentecost. But this is James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book. And then of all the apostles. Well, he's been seen by the apostles already. So it looks as if he's repeating this gathering in which the Lord Jesus spoke to them. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. He might, of course, mean stillbirth, but then he wouldn't be alive. He might, of course, mean prematurely. Or he might mean, of course, that this was a late birth, out of still time. But the word actually means an abortion. As one aborted. Very, very rare word. It comes as a translation of something that Job said, because it wasn't written in Greek, but when it was translated into the Septuagint, the word was used when he said, I wish I'd died at birth. They're the only times in the sacred literature, about twice otherwise in the whole of Greek literature, and one of those is certainly stillborn. So it's a most powerful, everybody could see what it meant. It's made up of two very common words, but it's aborted, and it's well translated as one born out of due time, because normally the use of the word would mean that the one would be dead, either stillborn or aborted, and therefore died. So you can see, if you could read the original, the power of the language. Someone who's alive, but aborted. And Paul is putting across here that he was out of sync. He didn't walk with the Lord according to the flesh. He was never commissioned an apostle in the way that the others were. However, the record in Acts 9 and in Acts 27 and other places, the other records that he gives, show that this was very much a divine appointment. I was struck as I read it today, so it never struck me before, about the nature of the way in which the Lord gives dreams. And he said to Paul, go to the street called Straight, well, go there. But a man named Ananias has seen in a vision. Or was it to Ananias? Sorry. Seen Paul in a vision. And I better look that up again, I think. But he's seen in a vision that... let me just get it right. My mind goes. Here we are. It's Acts 9:12. The Lord said, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. The Lord is speaking to Ananias. Saul has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Seen in a vision, a man called Ananias. What a wonderful way the Lord actually reveals the detail in that vision. Well, there he says, last of all, he was seen of me also. The Lord certainly saw, he certainly saw the Lord on the Damascus road. But the times which are in the Lord's hands seemed from the point of view of apostleship to have been out of sync. Now, for myself, I don't think it is correct to say that the lots that were held and cast for the 12th apostle to replace Judas was not valid and Saul was the one that they should have waited for. I think there were 12. Anyway. So he is an extra. He is a baker's dozen. He is a 13th. And I think that's the significance. But he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. That's one disqualification by nature. He has another disqualification by nature. I am the least of the apostles and am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, while it is that Paul could be very firm to defend his apostleship, especially if wrong doctrine was done, he could also humble himself. Now here he says, he's the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8 he says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Paul had persecuted the saints of God. And here is a wonderful reminder in the person of Paul that there is no sin that we can't be safe from. No degree of depravity, no degree of opposition to the Lord's people that if it pleases the Lord to work in their heart, he can't deliver from. And that nobody need be afraid on that account that they are ruled out of the kingdom. I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So, for two reasons. By nature, you would think I am not a proper or appropriate apostle. But the grace of God. Now, the grace of God has made each one of us what we are. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. I owe nothing to my natural ability. I know nothing to my descent. I owe nothing to my culture. I owe everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes that is important. If you ever wonder why it is in the list of the committee members, why my degrees don't appear after my name, why I call pastor and not reverend, it is because I firmly believe that by the grace of God I am what I am. It wasn't going to university twice that made me what I am. It wasn't anything to do with any person that brought me to salvation, except for the Saviour. Nothing, when considered rationally, is down to me. Not when you consider these things basically. Look at me, and the thing is impossible. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And I tend to dislike intensely anything that implies our education, our status, or any of these things brought us to where we are now. Now, I know that these things do exist. I know that without qualifications, you can't get jobs. I instinctively rebel against the whole idea of CVs in which you have to blow your own trumpet. The whole thing seems to me is wrong. Let others see what's in you. But here we are. It was just a chance to mention this. Paul is saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Indeed, I was enabled to labour more abundantly than they all, taken individually. But he's not bragging about that either. He doesn't even consider it made up for what he'd done wrong. But it was by the grace of the Lord. The grace of the Lord is everything. We don't deserve any help. We don't deserve any mercy. We don't deserve any gospel power. But we have it. We have it in our measure. And we have it in our times. And we have it as the appropriate gift of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I don't think in vain quite gives us the power. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not empty, but enabled me to labour more abundantly than them all. It was meaningless. It was a powerful thing when it came to me. Yet not I. Kenny insists on this. Yet not I. But the grace of God which was with me. And then he says, anyway, whether it was the others or whether it was me, this was what we all preached. This was the gospel we proclaim. And this is what you always believed. And now I'm going to go on and explain to you all about resurrection because it's an absolute fundamental pillar of our salvation. Well, that's his introduction. And I hope it just prepares the way for us to think of this wonderful chapter.